You've heard it said that God is the God of the surprises. And it's true, I suppose, but how do you deal with it? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue the series that we started some weeks ago on the first of the historical books of the Old Testament. Now, just by review, remember that the Old Testament has four main divisions to it. You have the first section, the so-called Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, as they're often indicated, where the law is given. There's history there, but nevertheless, it's really the beginnings of what God is doing in the people of God and preparing the way ultimately for the Messiah. The second category you have are the historical books, Joshua through Esther, covering about 1,000 years of Israel's history. Then you have the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon's, and then the last section on the prophets. And we've been starting with the book of Joshua, which is the first of the historical books, as they're often called. And we'll be continuing on with Judges and the book of Ruth also in this series. Now, last week, we've started our series in Joshua. Last week, we were in Joshua 8 and 9, and we began by just saying something about the fact that that section deals with what really seems to be a failure on the part of the leadership, Joshua and the others, where they are taken in by someone, by a group that comes to them, claiming to be something that in reality they are not. But we began in that section, chapters 8 and 9, by looking at the foundations strengthened. We noted that previously there had been disaster in the city of Ai, the fact that the people at first were defeated in their battle there. And we noted from that there is a need, Joshua understands now, there's a need to strengthen the moral and spiritual foundations of the people. It's not just a case of needing to strengthen somehow the laws or anything like that. They need to be strengthened morally and spiritually. And Joshua does two things. He reinstitutes sacrifice. An altar is built and people will come to it, and there they will see the seriousness of sin. They will see the seriousness of sin because of the sacrifices that take place there, so serious that it requires the shedding of blood. And we noted that, of course, that foreshadows Christ's sacrifice for us and the seriousness of sin that we see there. The other thing that Joshua does is teach the people the law. Somehow that had been neglected, at least in any systematic sense, and now he gets the people together. The law is read to them. So it will tell them who God is. It will tell them who they are, the people of God, and it will tell them how they are to live. And we noted when our foundations are to be strengthened, they will be strengthened as we understand the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. And we will understand it also as we come to the Word of God, to the Bible. There we understand who God is and who we are as the people of God through Jesus Christ and how we are to live. Well, that was the main section, the foundation strengthened, and then we looked at what was called the foundations ignored. This group comes to Joshua, and they are haggard and worn, and they say, "We have come from a distant country, from a long, long way. Look how tattered we are, and we want to make a treaty with you." And it seems reasonable, and Joshua and the leaders go ahead and make a treaty with these people, the Gibeonites. And then they discover that the Gibeonites have deceived them because they really are a group of people fairly near them. And they nevertheless carry through and keep the treaty. But Joshua and his leaders failed to seek God's will. They looked at something that seemed logical, but it was not in reality. Well, today we're in Joshua chapter 10, which is a long chapter. Let me read some excerpts from it that'll give us something of the essence of it. I'm beginning chapter 10 of Joshua, verse 1. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Joshua, to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. Verse 5, then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions at Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites, now remember, these are the ones who've come into a treaty by deception with the Israelites. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp in Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." Verse 9, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, so Joshua and the Israelites defeated them and completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkelah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you moon over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the nations avenged themselves on its enemy. As it is written in the book of Jasher, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it, any before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. And then down in the rest of the chapter, there are a series of cities that Joshua conquers, and it's summarized in verse 40. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. Now, as we look at this section today, I want you to just be clear about the background. What has happened, of course, as we've said before, is that God has promised the Israelites a land going all the way back to Abraham. He said, "You will have this land, the land of Canaan, the so-called promised land." But the problem is that land is occupied. It's settled by various peoples. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, they are organized not as one complete nation with a central government. They are organized instead as a series of scattered fortified cities. And each one has its own king and its own leadership and its own army in that way. In other words, for Joshua to conquer the country, he has to conquer each one of those cities, each one with its own army, its own king, and so forth. And it will necessitate, therefore, this step-by-step conquest. Now, today's lesson covers two events. It covers, first of all, a major challenge to the goal of conquering the nation. And it is a major challenge, and if it's successful, it will compromise their goal. In fact, it could bring it almost to an end. And the other thing that is declared here in these chapters is what happens in the continuing victories then, leading ultimately to the conquest of a major part of Canaan that now can be occupied by the Israelites. And Joshua's strategy emerges here. You've heard the old phrase, divide and conquer. Well, that's exactly what happens here, because Joshua, after conquering Jericho, he moves on in and, as it were, creates a wedge between the cities in the north and the cities in the south. So he divides them. Otherwise, they all could have gotten together. If, for example, he'd started at one end or the other of the country, they could have gotten together and it would have been more difficult. Instead, Joshua has a strategy. As I say, excuse me, he has the strategy of divide and conquer. And I mention that just simply to say that there's nothing necessarily wrong with strategic thinking. Sometimes people think, well, if you try to plan and think through strategically, well, then that's not the way God does things. Well, he does sometimes. Strategic thinking in God's work is not wrong. And it means that you look ahead. It means that you figure out the best way to do things. You also weigh the consequences. Well, for our lesson today, 3 points in our lesson outline. First of all, I want to look at the conspiracy that takes place against the Israelites. And then we want to look at the conflict, the actual battle that takes place, and it's a very unusual situation. And then finally, the conquest. What is the final result? The conquest. So with that little lesson outline in mind, let's begin by looking at the conspiracy. And the conspiracy begins with the terror that grips the nation, the various cities in the nation that would be opposed to the Israelites. We read it in the beginning of verse 10. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city. They realized that the Israelites, there really are two things that they fear. They've heard words of what's happened with the Israelite conquest of Jericho and then the city of Ai, and now they're worried about that. Obviously, these Israelites are a threat to the whole countryside, to every one of these city-states. And they also are afraid of the Gibeonites, because the Gibeonites now, even though it was by deception, they have entered into a treaty with Israel. And that means that when Israel goes to war, the Gibeonites are their allies. They may come with their army and participate as well. In other words, their alarm is a very logical thing to happen. And so the plan emerges. It says here simply that the king of Jerusalem gets together with four other kings, and they get their armies, and they decide that the best strategy is to go and destroy Gibeon, this city-state that has become attached to the Israelites. And if they do that, then they'll deprive the Israelites of a strong ally, and then Israel will be weaker, and they can be conquered later on. And so the united action begins to develop in this way, their strategy that takes place. It's a conspiracy against them. Now, I want to pause just a minute and point out two things. First of all, maybe you've heard the phrase, we hear it in politics even, the law of unintended consequences. That is, something happens and you don't foresee the results of it. It may have bad results and you didn't even think about them. The law, and I put that word law in quotation marks, the law of unintended consequences. And that's what's happened here. The Gibeonites, they thought they were so clever, deceiving the Israelites and then getting a treaty with them. And now they hadn't thought about what would the result be, what would other city-states, other fortified cities think of this. They hadn't thought of that. And now it becomes very clear. Those that otherwise might be their friends are now their enemies. Don't forget that decisions have consequences. And bad decisions always have bad consequences. So often we just do something without thinking through, and we don't realize the implications in our own lives and the lives of others. Or else we think we somehow will be the exception. Well, I see this, what happens to the Gibeonites, that suddenly they're invaded, as a law of unintended consequences. They hadn't foreseen this. They thought they were so clever. There's a second question that I'd like to ask, though, when we look at this. Now remember, the Gibeonites have deceived Joshua. Joshua has entered into a treaty with them. Why didn't Joshua back out of the treaty? Why didn't he cancel the treaty? Why didn't he say, well, this was, they lied to us, and therefore we're not obligated to keep this treaty? Well, Scripture doesn't spell it out in detail. In fact, many of the Israelites, that's exactly what they urge Joshua to do, and he won't do it. He won't cancel the treaty. And I think one reason is because Joshua and the leaders realize that they've made a solemn pledge, even a pledge before God, and they will not back out of that. They take that seriously. Don't take your promises lightly. God is watching them. To make a promise and then not keep it is ultimately a lie to those with whom you're dealing. And Joshua, to his credit, even though things are flawed, he will not back away from it. And now it means that he and the army will have to come to the aid of the Gibeonites. There's another reason, I think, why Joshua will not back away. And that is that Joshua, who is shrewd, he's smart, and he can think it through, and he realizes the potential consequences if he does cancel the treaty. Here's the point. What's going to happen in the future when he tries to make a treaty with somebody or makes a promise to someone? They're going to say, no, you can't be trusted. You made a treaty once and you canceled it. You backed away from it. You turned against them. And he realizes that in the future, things could be much more difficult. People would not trust them. Nations would not trust them. Guard your character. Guard your reputation. Guard your word. Realize that once people think you can't be trusted, that is a burden you will carry on and on. Let's move on. That's the conspiracy. Now look at the conflict. The plea is made. Gibeon sends an envoy to Joshua and says, we're being attacked. The idea is if it were just one of these kings or one of these armies, we'd be all right. But five of them have gathered together. We need your help. And as I say, the Gibeonites probably had not foreseen this. They thought they were being clever, entering into that treaty. Their pride has caught up with them, as it often does. But the response is Joshua keeps his commitments. And so he responds and comes to the aid of the army to the Gibeonites. In fact, we read that he makes a forced march by night all the way there. And the battle takes place. The conflict is engaged. And there are three things that causes the battle to end in victory. The first thing is surprise. They didn't expect him to show up, these five kings and their armies. When he gets there, having marched all night, I don't know, maybe they are half asleep still. Maybe they're sitting around eating their porridge or whatever it is. They are surprised, unprepared, and that has its own impact. But there are two other things that take place, and they both are very directly the intervention of God. The second thing that takes place is a massive hailstorm, and the hail comes down on these armies, not on the Gibeonites, not on Joshua, but on the enemy armies. And many of them are killed by the hail. And as a result, it says even more were killed by the hailstorm than were killed by the Israelites in the first phase of the battle. But that was the direct intervention of God. That can't be explained as just something that happens by chance. And the third thing that happens, let's be honest, is hard for us to understand. Because it says, this is verse 12 in chapter 10, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon. You moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. Here, apparently, the day is extended. And the impact is that that means that it will allow the battle to continue. And it's, I just want you to realize, we'll get to the reasons or what happens here in a moment, but understand what happens. What happens is that this allows the battle to continue so that they will gain greater victory. Notice also that it's in response to the prayer of Joshua. It's a remarkable thing. Joshua asks God to do this, and it's carried out. And the other thing to remember is that however we understand this, it is clearly a divine act. God intervenes. I do not know what took place that day in terms of nature. Did the earth slow on its axis somehow? Well, there are, though, biblical interpreters who say that seems to be what happens here. There are equally sincere and devoted biblical scholars who see other ways of reading this, either as poetic or as an eclipse or a refraction of the sun, given the terrible storm that was there, so the sun is refracted by the clouds and is extended. I don't know how we are to understand it. Just remember, God is able to do anything because he's the Lord of nature. And whatever took place here, it took place. And the day was extended, and the battle could go forth. Don't get hung up on this. There are people who say, well, that is impossible scientifically, so the whole Bible must be just full of myths or made-up things. No, don't go down that road. Don't get hung up on this. Don't get overly absorbed in it. The main point is that God was at work. God was at work in response to the needs of his people and was at work in response to the prayers of his people. Well, let's move on. The conspiracy, the conflict, now the conquest. The conquest that takes place is, first of all, of the five attacking kings. And it's told in some detail that we won't really look at, but verse 20 just simply says, Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely. A few survivors managed to reach their fortified cities. But by and large, this attack has failed. Gibeon is spared because of their association now with the Israelites. Israel is spared because if Gibeon had been conquered, what would have been the next step for those five armies? Well, they would have tried to get rid of the Israelites also. But then the rest of chapter 10 tells us not only about the conquest of the attacking kings, but it tells us about Joshua's continuing campaign then, a continuing campaign to go to the main fortified cities to the south, and one by one, he conquers them. We're not told how, We're not told what his strategy was, but you'll just simply notice that in this instance, Joshua takes advantage of what God has given him in the way of an opportunity. When the Gibeonites were attacked, Joshua was in a reactive mode. Now he's in a proactive mode. It's the time, there is a time for both, and Joshua realizes that now they must go forth. Now they must conquer the territory before them. And so the various cities to the south are conquered. Verse 40 in chapter 10, so Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. But the main thing is, it's stressed, it wasn't Joshua's cleverness, it wasn't the haste of anything coming about, it wasn't because the army was all that great. It was ultimately God who provided for that. The very next to the last verse, the God of Israel fought for Israel. Let's step back and look at the whole situation here without looking at every detail of it. I want you to notice in closing two things. First of all, with this victory, these victories, remember, God fulfills his promises. Back in chapter 1, Joshua is promised, I will be with you and you will conquer the land. God is faithful to his promises to Joshua. And yes, he's faithful in his promises to you. Never doubt that. And you see it here. The other thing to notice is see how God is able to bring good out of bad. God is able to bring good out of bad. It was wrong for Joshua, as we saw last week, it was wrong for Joshua to enter into this treaty. He looked logical, but they never asked God what his will was. And so, by any standard, Joshua makes a mistake. It's not right. And yet, God somehow, in the midst of all of that, God still brings good out of the bad. Because through this relationship with the Gibeonites, now the battle is joined. We don't know what would have happened if there had not been that tie of an alliance through that treaty. But in the midst of it all, God was still working. God brought his good out of it. That's not an excuse for doing bad and saying, well, God will sort it out. But it should be an encouragement to you. Because sometimes, every one of us, we make a mistake. We do something that isn't wise, isn't even right. But just remember, God isn't through with us. And somehow, in ways we may never understand, God has his ways of, even in the midst of that, still working, bringing good out of that which is bad. And we should rejoice and be grateful for that. Yes, God is the God of the unexpected. He was the God of the unexpected with Joshua. He wasn't expecting to get into this battle. He didn't know what was ahead. But God was still at work. And for that we rejoice, and we're grateful that he still is at work in our lives through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of this lesson. We thank you for the faithfulness of Joshua, and that even in the midst of failure, you still were at work, as you are even in our lives. We thank you for that, and we ask for your encouragement and your wisdom, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.